Good, thank you. Kate, thank you for leading us. Choir, thank you. What we sing is so important, isn't it? It's not so important how we sing, but what we sing. Those lyrics were rich. As we worshiped him, and as the choir sang, did you notice the song they sang for Andrew Peterson's He is Worthy? I encourage you to go back and Google that song. The first time I heard that song, I wept. And I don't cry a lot. What a beautiful song. Thank you. Thank you. First Baptist, as a church, we are embarking on what I think is historical. Norm has said that. I reiterate that. I agree with him. As we work towards putting together a new constitution and bylaws, we hope that this constitution and these bylaws actually reflect what God has said. Norm has written a very helpful, I think an excellent little booklet called A Biblical Blueprint for Church Leadership. And I don't just say that because in some ways he's my boss. We are partners in crime, okay? There's a plurality of elders and together we work to serve this church. But I say that because what I read in this book is so consistent with what I see in the book. I'm thankful that he's put this together. This is a gift to us as a church. He has already walked through this with us, and this week and next week and the week after, we want to walk through the biblical, what do you call it, the blue Gumby? The blue little guy? But remember, Jesus is the head of the church. And so we got there, the picture, Christ is the head of his church. He is the one who gives the growth. He's the one who gives us the direction. And then we, the church, we are the body. And every member is a minister. We're the body. And so we've got the blue body. That's us. But then at the very heart of the church is the word and prayer. God's word and prayer, vital to a healthy church. And then God gives the church leaders. And when we read the scriptures, there's only two types of leaders that every local church has, the elder and the deacon, elders and deacons, plural. The elders, their job is to be engaged in God's word and prayer and help the body understand the Lord's direction, where Christ would have us go, and would help us to grow in Christ by the word being proclaimed, and as we pray that God would bring increase. And then God has given the church deacons. These are also leaders who administrate and do the work of ministry along with us. And so we're going to walk today. I want to look at that blue body, the blue Gumby, biblical congregationalism. Next week, Norm is going to look at elders and what the Bible says about that. And then, Lord willing, Sean will take a look at deacons and what the scriptures say about that. If you've read this great little book, and if you haven't, I encourage you to read it. It won't take you long. Norm's title called Biblical Congregationalism, he breaks it down into four sections. A biblical congregation, one body and many members. His second section is every member is a minister. His third section is congregational authority. And his final section is congregational responsibility. Now, my job this morning is not to preach Norm's book. That's a good amen. My job this morning is to declare the Word of God. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12, and that's where we are going to park the truck for the next little while and dig into this little beautiful, glorious chapter. But what I want you to notice as we read this and talk about it, it's going to talk much about those first two sections that Norm highlighted. One body, many members, and every member is a minister. But it will touch on the last thing, the congregational's responsibility, and then I will, at the very end, I want to just quickly talk about what is the congregation's authority. But the bulk of our time is going to be in Romans chapter 12. Tracking with me? Okay, good. Let's read Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord, with the gifts that you have given Elroy, would I minister to this church, your body? And I pray, Father, that you would speak, that what we read on this page with increasing measure would become us. In your name I pray. Amen. When I was a kid, one of the hit TV shows was The Incredible Hulk. You might recall, or maybe you don't, you just maybe seen the reruns, I don't know. There was a mild-mannered scientist named Dr. David Bruce Banner. And Bruce Banner was accidentally exposed to gamma radiation that altered his cells. And every time he got stressed or angry, this middle-aged body went through a, and I quote, a startling metamorphosis. And he became a 330-pound, 7-foot, green-skinned, incredibly strong giant. Now, I'm not going to talk to you about the Incredible Hulk today, but what I do want to give to you is that if we have an encounter with the gospel can transform an individual and a community in such a way that the only explanation is that is a startling metamorphosis, a transformation. Romans chapter 12 is all about relationships. And when the gospel is believed, those relationships undergo a startling metamorphosis. The three relationships that we see in our text is verses 1 and 2, our relationship with God. Verses 3 through 16, our relationship with each other, the church. And then verses 17 to the end is our relationship with our enemies. It's not quite that clean. If you notice in verse 14, it's talking already about the enemies. Then he goes back to the church, and then he goes back to his enemies. But in essence, those are the three relationships that Paul outlines in Romans 12. First, our relationship with God, verses 1 and 2. And as I walk through these two verses, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice some words and phrases, and then I want you to notice two commands. The first word I want you to notice is Paul calls them brothers. Don't just read over that. Paul's talking to a church he's never been to. He's talking to the church in Rome. Earlier in Romans 8:29, he says, Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. And now he's saying to the church in Rome, you also are brothers with me, and together we're brothers of Christ. This is significant. Paul is talking to the church and he's saying, brothers and sisters, your family. And it's to this family that Paul appeals, or some of your translations will say he pleads or he urges. He's talking to the family of God in the city of Rome. And the next word I want you not to overlook is the word therefore. You've probably heard it said, if you see the word therefore in the scriptures, you stop to look at what it's there for. So what he's about to say is connected to what he has said. And so everything that Paul has said in chapters 1 through 11 is now he's going to bring about, here's the conclusion. The phrase I want you to notice also in verse 1 is the mercies of God. Not only does he say, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, but he also says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What are these mercies? Again, Paul is just simply reminding him everything that he has already said in Romans 1 through 11. What has Paul said in Romans 1 through 11? All are under judgment. Everyone is under judgment. If you're a religious Jew, you're under judgment. If you're an irreligious Gentile, pagan, you're under judgment. That's what the first 11 chapters are talking about. No one does good. No one seeks God. No justification for God, even if I'm obeying the law, because I can't keep it completely. And for the pagan, even their conscience condemns them. That's what's going on in Romans 1 through 11. But it doesn't stop there. It says that our wages, the wages of sin is death. He paints this incredibly grim picture. But for those who believe in the person and the work of Jesus, we are justified. Literally means declared righteous. We're not righteous, but we're declared righteous. There's no more condemnation for those who believe in the person and work of Jesus. Or as Romans 5:8 says so beautifully, God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Based upon the truths, based upon the mercies of Romans 1 through 11, Paul now calls the church to two things. You see the first thing? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What is he saying here? The people of that day would have understood what a sacrifice looked like, if you were a Jew or even if you were not. It was offering an animal that cost you something, in most cases something significant. In the context of the Jews, it had to be your best, without blemish. And you would give that offering, that animal that cost you something, and you would give it to the Lord, and if it was a burnt offering, the whole thing would be burnt up, gone. And you offered it to him. The Apostle Paul is using language that these people would have understood, but he's not saying you're to offer an animal or something to the Lord. What are we to offer? Our bodies. This is significant. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 6, if you've got your Bibles, turn to 6 verse 12. Listen to these words. This is Paul. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body, to God as instruments for righteousness." Our very bodies can be used for good or evil. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, because of God's incredible mercies, offer your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Holy, set apart, consecrated, and acceptable to God. So this is our first command. We're to offer, each of us as Christians are called. He's pleading with us. He's urging us because of everything Jesus has done for us, out of gratitude for him, this body, this life of Elroy is now set apart and belongs to him, and I give it to him. And my time, my energy, my body, everything is for him. And then he makes a statement that's really interesting. He wants one more time to back up this, that this is important, which is your spiritual worship. To worship, as we were singing, he is worthy. You guys were singing, he is worthy. I was worshiping. I was cherishing the one who is worthy. But the word worship here means more than just a song that I sing. It means my service. This is what I do for him. It's a spiritual service. It's a spiritual worship. It's what's true. It's what's genuine. Most of your Bibles will have a little footnote. Mine has a little footnote that says your rational service. It's not only what's true and genuine, spiritual, but it's what's logical and what's reasonable. Have you ever paused to consider Pastor Sean's got a book out there called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died by John Piper. If you have, I think there's still some over there. Grab one and take it home and reflect on those short 50 reasons. As we reflect on what Christ has done for us, it should just pour over our mind and our hearts, and it should change us, and it should, like, God, you've done all of these things for us, and I don't deserve them. And it's out of that I should say, God, use me. Do whatever you want with me. That's what Paul is calling these people to. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But in verse 2, he calls them in a different way, but calls them to the same thing. But he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He's saying the same thing, but he says it with a negative and then a positive. Don't be conformed. Don't be molded by the world. At First Baptist, just a pastoral thought right here. The world is busy and active in trying to mold us. Every song you listen to, every advertisement you take in, every movie, every TV show you watch is discipling you in the ways of the world. The world wants us to conform to its likeness. We're not to be conformed to the things of the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not only am I to offer him my body, but my very mind is his. Psalm chapter 1. Psalmist says in verse 2, speaking of the blessed man, the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He goes on, such a man is like a tree planted by streams of water, and that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. How is our mind renewed? Well, we know from Scripture, we know from Paul's writings that we are renewed by the Word of God. We're to be transformed in the renewal of our mind. But we also know from Paul that we're renewed. Remember, the heart of the church is the Word of God and prayer. Paul is praying for the church. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. And what does he cry out? He's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. May give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying that they would know him. They'd be changed by him. Apostle Paul in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 of Romans, saying, I've given you a whole lot of doctrine. I've told you who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I've told you about the mercies of God. I've told you what you do not deserve and what you've gained because of his sacrifice. And in light of that, present your bodies. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And in doing so, we'll be able to discern what God's will is, what direction we ought to go. For the sake of time, let's continue. I want you to notice, secondly, that a relationship, Paul speaks of a relationship with the believer or with the church. Verses 3 through 16. Verse 3 starts with the word for. Little word, three letters. Easy to overlook. Don't overlook it. Again, it's a connecting word. It's a conjunction. What follows is connected with what preceded. One commentator says this, by connecting this paragraph to verses 1 and 2 with the word for, Paul suggests that the exhortation he now gives are concrete instances of the transformed way of life to which the believer is called. So Paul's talked about transformation, and now he's going to show this is what it looks like. Okay? He begins with, I think, you can summarize verse 3 with the word humility. He begins with humility. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has designed. What's he saying there? I think what he says there, as profound as that was then, is probably even more profound today. We live in a narcissistic world, do we not? And I struggle with it too. Everything's about Elroy. It's problematic. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. How ought we to think of ourselves? Well, look at the last phrase. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, there's different ways of looking at that, but the way I understand that text, according to the standard of faith that God has assigned. In other words, when I'm looking in the mirror and I'm thinking all about Elroy, the world's all about me, I'm rather to be looking into the Scriptures. And I'm to be thinking about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And I'm to be marveling at the fact of how I look in view and in light of the cross. First Baptist, when we are looking at ourselves in light of what Christ has done and who we are in Christ, we are humbled. There's not one of us that's better than the other. There is not one more equal than the other. There's not one more important than the other. This is what we're called to. To think with sober judgment. And that sober judgment is based around what we are considering, the standard or the measurement of faith, the very Scriptures themselves. So he starts with humility. Starts with humility. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. So, verse 5, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is quite profound. I want you to notice first off in verse 5 that we are one body in Christ. Some of the places that Paul speaks of the church, he calls it the body of Christ. But here he says the body in Christ. The places where he's speaking of the body of Christ, he's highlighting that Jesus is the head. But here he's saying the body in Christ. He's saying that we are united, we are one, we are connected because we're in Christ. And he's speaking of our unity here. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, what a glorious chapter, Ephesians 1. How many times did Paul say that we are in Christ? And because we're in Him, we've been chosen in Him, we've been redeemed in Him. Like it is over and over, all the benefits that are ours because we are in Him. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are in Him, we're united to Him. But notice we're also united to one another. One body. The point of this text is that the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, is a people that are Christians, regenerate. Just because you come to church does not mean you're part of the body of Christ. Did you hear that? Please hear that. Just because you showed up in church this morning, and maybe you are the most faithful person showing up in church, that does not make us a Christian. It's important that the members of the church are Christians. That is why, and I appreciate this, Pastor Sean works hard at teaching us what membership means. That's why we go through an interview process before you become a member of this church. We want to hear, upon your confession of faith, were you baptized out of obedience to Him? Upon confession of faith, we want to hear, has there been a place and a time where you've acknowledged that you're a sinner and you need a Savior? We want to hear your story, in other words. We want to ask questions. Is there evidence? Is there fruit of genuine repentance in your life? We have to guard the membership of the church. The members have to be Christian. They don't have to be perfect, but they have to be Christian, because Paul says we're one body in Christ. One body, many members. We have to agree on essential doctrines. That's why Sean walks us through those things. Well, this is what we believe. We don't agree on every little dot, but we agree on what's essential. That's why we're going through what? The Apostles' Creed. Members are regenerate. And not that we can guard that perfectly, but we strive. And yet, did you notice we're different? We're all one, but we're different. We're united, but we have different functions and different gifts. The body of Christ is beautiful because we're not the same. One writer put it this way: we have each been given distinct personalities, temperaments, histories, and abilities that equip us for a particular set of good works that God created us to do. God has ordered the church as He ordered the body to be interdependent so that we belong to each other. But let me illustrate it like this. It's so dry around here the last little while that I've got an itch. And I am really thankful for fingers, because they can get back there and they can itch. But I was thinking about it the other day. If it wasn't for my elbow, I couldn't do it. I have never really noticed my elbow. But now I'm thankful for my elbow and my fingers. Now, if my elbow one day said, "Oh, you know what, I'm just going to do it on my own. I don't need the rest of the body. I'm just going to just check out. I'm just going to do my elbow thing over there by myself." Well, that elbow is useless. But the body hurts because the elbow's over there doing his own thing. You get the picture? The body part is useless, separate from the body, but in conjunction with the body, it's of great value. And every body part matters. And consider, Paul is writing to a local church. He's not talking about some grand universal church out there. He's speaking to the church in Rome. And he says, this is how you function together. Every one of you matters. You're one because you're in Christ. You're believers. But each of you have been given functions, or, as we're going to see, gifts. And these gifts differ according to the grace given to us, meaning the gifts that I have, I didn't come up with them. The fact that I'm standing before you teaching, proclaiming the Word of God, is not something that I can boast about and say, hey, look how good I am, or how bad I am, however you want to look at it. It's a grace that's been given to Elroy, and I need to use this to serve the local church. We have a curtain in our bedroom that the one side closes really nice. The other side closes and it wants to stop with about that much left in between. And both Lynn and I can close it, but for Lynn it takes a little more effort because she's a little shorter. I walk in and go, oh, and then I just reach up a little further and pull it over and it closes. So I don't know how many times I come home or come to bed. Lynn's already in bed or getting ready for bed, and she's closed the curtains, but there's this gap. And she's gotten used to me just coming in and fixing it because I'm a little bit taller. But every time I fix it, I say something to Lynn. I say, you still need me. I have to remind her of that. It's pretty obvious I need her, but it's not always so obvious she needs me. I'm being funny. But First Baptist, if you're a believer and you're part of this church, we need you. I don't care what age you are, even the little ones, we need them. Been given a grace, they've been given gifts and functions that actually help minister to one another. We're members of one another. We all minister to one another. And maybe you don't see it, but don't overestimate, don't overlook that. We still need you. I find it interesting here. I'm just going to pause for a moment. But Paul in verse 3 says that we are to consider ourselves or to understand ourselves in light of the gospel. But now in verses 4 through 5 and maybe even into 6, he's saying something quite different. We are to consider ourselves in light of the body. I get my identity from Christ and from you. Strong. Now, in Rome, where did you get your identity? If you were a Roman soldier, that was your identity. It's what you did. If you were a citizen of Rome, that was your identity. If you were a slave, you were a slave. That's your identity. Where do we get our identity in our culture? With increasing measure, we get it from how we feel. Paul says, no, we get it from understanding and looking at the gospel, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and we get our identity from this family. That's crazy. This is important. So you see, we are members of one another. We stronger belong to each other. And then I want you to notice as we go in verse 6 and following, we are ministers. Everyone is a member, every member is a minister. Here he gives a list. It's not a complete list. 1 Corinthians 12, there's another list. 1 Corinthians 14, there's another list. Ephesians 4, there's another list. Some overlap in those lists. But notice the gifts that he mentions. Having the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, verse 6, let us use them. Pretty straightforward. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches is in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is a very ordinary list, but important. I'm not going to unpack all of those. I don't have time today, but I want to highlight one of them. The one who leads with zeal. You notice how he buried that? Number 7. You think he'd start with the leaders, right? They're at the top of the structure, right? But he just buries that. The one who leads with zeal. The leader is just another member of the body. Remember the blue Gumby? Elders and deacons are just part of the body. We're members of the body. We are sheep. We have a function. We have a role. We have gifts that have been given to us that we can use to minister to one another. But we're part of the body. The one who leads with zeal. Now, as we go through, and as Norm will highlight next week, and Sean in a couple of weeks, the leaders in the local church are what? Elders and deacons. Those are the leaders in a local church. And in Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to notice, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So on one level, us as leaders, we are the same. And yet on another level, we've been given a task to watch over your souls, and you're called to obey and to submit. Doesn't this sound like the marriage sermon I preached about a month ago? Lynn and I are equal, but we have different roles. And I'm called to love her as Christ has loved the church, and she's called to submit to me and obey. I didn't write it, God wrote it. The same in the context of the church. The congregation has a responsibility to obey their leaders. Now, not if they disobey the Lord, but as they obey the Lord, they are called to also obey their leaders. So by way of recap, in light of God's mercy towards us, our very bodies are offered to God. Our very minds are transformed by His will, His way. And what does that look like? Humility. Humility. Thinking of others more than ourselves. I think we need to be more self-forgetful. Begin to recognize that the elbow and the hand belong together. They kind of need each other. Together they are working for a greater purpose. And such a picture that Paul is painting, such relationships are transformative. This is startling metamorphosis. But notice, Paul's not finished with his exhortations. He's going to really get into the nuts and bolts. Look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. In other words, don't fake it. The next phrase, hate what is evil. If you yesterday at the constitutional roundtables, Cal read the list of sexual immorality from our Constitution. And at the end of that, he goes, I hate even reading that list. I love that. I loved what he said that. We should hate what is evil. We should cling to what is good. And he's talking here to the church. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. The New American says be devoted to one another. This is your family. There should be an affection for one another and a devotion to one another. We should be outdoing one another, it says in verse 10. It's showing honor. We should be rejoicing in hope. We should, a little later, what should we do when somebody's weeping? We should be weeping with Pastor Sean and his family. And when somebody over here is rejoicing because something's going on, we should be rejoicing with them. We should be constant in prayer. This is not just simply you and God. He's talking about the context here is all about our relationships with one another. We should be constantly praying for each other. We ought to be, verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. If there's needs in this body, we should be opening up our wallets and handing money out. We should be showing hospitality. That does not mean that you're going to have me over for coffee because you like me. Language there is for strangers, inviting strangers into your home. The context here is believing strangers. But that was the culture of the day. If you were from out of town, you'd come in and someone in the church would invite you and have you over, and you would stay with these people. Hospitality. You're giving of yourself. It's going to cost you something. But what we've done, we've offered our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so this is how it's fleshed out, as we show hospitality to one another, as we're devoted to one another, as we're genuinely loving one another. This is what's going on here. This is a startling metamorphosis. This is something you do not see in culture. The church is different. It's distinct. It's beautiful when we function like this. This is what Paul's calling us to. I want you to go home today, and I want you to stop and consider, how are you spending your money? How are you spending your time? Would you say that your life is defined by what we just read? If it isn't, reconsider the rhythms of your life and figure out how you can be engaged in the life of this, your church family. Very quickly, I will spend very little time on the third relationship, but it is an important one. Notice our relationship with our enemies. He starts in verse 14. He gets away from it, and then he gets back into it in verse 17. It's interesting because the church in Rome, there was an edict from the Caesar in 49 AD that drove the Jews out of Rome. That meant they would have lost their property, they would have lost their livelihoods, and they had to go somewhere else. And we're told from history that happened because of a debate over Christus, meaning Christ. And so the Christians that were Jews were driven from Rome. Now some 8 years later, they're coming back. We know this because we see Priscilla and Aquila returning to Rome. And they're probably coming back, and they're grieving what they lost. And now Paul writes to them, and he says to them, bless those who persecute you. Those guys who took your money and took your job, bless them. Ouch. These are nice little words on a page, but when somebody has harmed you, these are difficult words. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never, verse 19, avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. So that guy who took your property, you see he's hungry, it's not like, oh, you deserve it. I think of my grandmother. World War II. My mom said they had a pot of potatoes on the oven all the time. My mom doesn't know how that pot of potatoes never ran out. And one day they're feeding Jews who are passing through to get out of the country because they're trying to hide them. The next day, an airman from the U.S. military has been shot down, and they're trying to get him out of the country, and so they feed him. And the next day, it's the German soldiers who show up and want the food. The very ones who've kind of taken over their place. And they feed them. I think that's a beautiful picture. That's what we're called to. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to eat. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. An interesting phrase that has got a lot of people talking. I think it simply means that as you're giving your enemy food and water, and you're blessing your enemy, and you're praying for your enemy, you're causing them great shame with the hope that they too will discover the riches, the mercies that you yourself have discovered. That's what we're called to do. Pardon me? Holland. Holland. Thank you. It was in the Netherlands. First Baptist. I'm going to leave that last one alone, okay? Congregational authority, you can read it in the book. I love what God is doing in our context. I think there is such a beautiful spirit in this church that I have seldom been part of something like this. It really is true. But I don't think we've come close to what we've just read. Does that mean we get discouraged and give up? No. But I think we should be praying that this would be true of us. I think we should be praying that this would be true of us individually and corporately. And such a picture, such a reality would be nothing short of a startling metamorphosis that the world doesn't understand. Are you in Christ? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your deliverance from judgment, from God's wrathful, rightful wrath? Well, so you're a member. Lean in. Are you amazed at his mercies? Have you and do you offer your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice? If that's true of you, is that obvious by the way you treat your brothers and sisters here at First Baptist? And does your good works extend to the pagan next door? Let's pray. Father, in some ways these are very practical words, but Lord, they're impossible words unless you do this. And so I do ask that by your grace, by your Spirit, that you would transform us into a people that would genuinely love one another, recognizing that we are members of one another, that without us engaged in the body of Christ, the body is lacking something. But not because we're so important, we're just another part of the body. And Lord, I pray that those outside this church, when they look at us, they would recognize us. There's something beautiful happening here that they cannot attribute to anything but you. And I pray that they would taste that we love them even when they don't love us. Oh God, would you graciously revive us? In the name of Jesus, I pray.